Hebrews chapter 7. I know a couple of you have mentioned to me that you were kind of looking forward to this chapter because it deals with an individual by the name of Melchizedek who can not necessarily cause some confusion, but is a bit of a mystery. So we're going to look this morning at a large section. We're going to look at verses 1 through 25. But really, there's one focus and there's one point, and that is in the last verse that we're going to look at this morning, which is verse 25. So what we're going to do is we're going to stand together, and I'm just going to read the last couple of verses of chapter 7, 24 and 25, and then we will go on from there. Let's stand together in honor of God's Word. Verse 24 of Hebrews 7. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, and God, that you would take this particular individual, Melchizedek, and that you would help us to understand the connection between him and your son as the great high priest, and the effect that this truth has upon our lives and our relationship with you up until this day and on into eternity. So help us to understand this, to not be distracted by theories, but rather just to look at your word and to see what your word clearly teaches, and allow that to be sufficient for us and for the walk of godliness that you've placed us on. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So Melchizedek is interesting. We mentioned this back in chapter 4 when the author of Hebrews first brought him up. And when he brought him up in that context, he told us that Jesus Christ was a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And I told you then that there's a couple of places in Scripture where Melchizedek is mentioned. First, back in Genesis chapter 14, and then also in Psalm 101. And in that reference in Psalm, it's one verse, it's very quick, and it's just kind of to mention that Melchizedek was a great high priest. And then we have no other mention of him. So Genesis 14, 1,000 years later in Psalms, and then 1,000 or so years later here in Hebrews is when we hear about him. And yet we are given some information here in these verses that let us know that Melchizedek is actually a very important figure. The end of verse 3 says that he was made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 14. Let's see this character in context so we can get a little bit of better idea of who he is and what role he plays here. Genesis chapter 14. Now this is after Abraham has gone out and he has defeated these competing nations that have risen up together. We see that beginning in the first verse of chapter 14. He goes out and defeats them. And then let's start in verse 8. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Helodomor, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Now here's where Melchizedek comes into play, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Helodalemur and the kings who were with him, I say that name very quickly, I hope you picked up on that, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. That is, Abram gave that to Melchizedek. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." There's not much here. And I certainly don't mean that disrespectfully. I just mean that in terms of Melchizedek being this really impressive, kind of mysterious figure that a lot of people really do find interesting, there's just not a whole lot of information in Genesis chapter 14 about him. And then, as I said, in Psalm 101, there's really no information there about him either. His name is just mentioned. But then we come to chapter 7 of Hebrews, and he really is a central character in all of chapter 7, which in many ways is the pivotal chapter to Hebrews. Because Hebrews, again, is reminding us of the superiority of Jesus. And back in chapter 4, when Melchizedek was first referenced, it was within the context of Jesus being our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then he was going to go on to explain that, but the author stopped himself because he said, "You're not yet able to understand this. You're too spiritually immature," which means one of two things. It either means that at that point, the author of Hebrews was kind of directing his attention towards unsaved people, or he was directing it towards believers who had not developed spiritually. Either way, he's saying this connection between Jesus and Melchizedek is very important, but you have to have some spiritual maturity. You have to have some enlivening and enlightening by the Holy Spirit of God inside of you for you to get this. So then he goes through most of chapter 5 and 6 really talking about the importance of spiritual maturity and remaining faithful to the new covenant in Christ. But then in chapter 7, at the end of 6, verse 20, into 7, he jumps back into the story of Melchizedek. And here's the reason why I think this is so important. Again, we have to remember the audience. The audience was the Hebrews. The audience was a group of people for their entire existence. They have been dependent upon the high priest. The high priest is arguably the most important figure in their day-to-day life and certainly in their spiritual life. Because remember what a priest is and what a priest does. A priest is appointed by God for a specific task. And that specific task is to be the bridge in between God and man. So the priest is the one who receives the word of God and gives that to the people. And the priest is the one who takes the prayers and the sacrifices of the people and presents that to God. The nation of Israel, they longed to have a relationship with God. And that really makes them unique amongst really all the pagan cultures of that time. If you were worshiping the gods and the goddesses of Rome or of Greece, Your worship of them was offered so that they would hopefully leave you alone. If you were going out to plant a field, and you knew that Mars, the god Mars, he's kind of the one that's in control of agriculture. Well, what you would do is you would prepare a sacrifice, you would prepare an offering for the god Mars, you would take that to the temple. So maybe you take a pig, and you take it to the temple to be burned on the altar to Mars, and here's your hope. That sacrificed pig is going to turn into bacon, and it's going to distract Mars for a little while he's eating his bacon. Because if Mars is distracted by eating the bacon, then the farm is going to kind of automatically know what to do. You're going to plant the seed, you're going to water it, and so long as Mars is distracted, you'll have a good crop. So most pagan religions, their focus is let's keep the gods and the goddesses distracted so that they leave us alone. Christianity is unique in that we offer sacrifices and offerings to God so that we can have a relationship with Him. Not so that He'll leave us alone, but so that we can have a relationship with Him. The problem is that we are underneath the wrath of God, and we are underneath the judgment of God. So we have to have a perpetual sacrifice. We have to have something that is constantly presented before Him so that we can have His wrath assuaged and be at peace with Him. So the goal in the Old Testament sacrificial system was to bring the sacrifice before God through the intermediary of the priest so that the people and God could have a relationship together. So we have to remember, they wanted this relationship. And in their understanding, the high priest made it possible. Because the high priest was the only one who could take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies to atone for their sins before God. So that is pivotal to understanding Hebrews. The truth that Jesus is a superior high priest. And the way that the author of Hebrews makes it clear to us that Jesus is a superior high priest is by addressing this figure of Melchizedek. The high priest in the Old Testament, after the covenant with Abraham, after the delivery of the people of Israel from the hands of Egypt, was through the tribe of Levi. So Aaron was the first high priest, along with his sons, and then that passed on through his lineage, the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek is before all of that. Melchizedek is before there is a nation. Melchizedek is before the exile into Egypt. Melchizedek is before the Exodus. Melchizedek is before all of the laws of the Levitical priesthood have been put into place. And that's what makes him unique. The nation of Israel, they looked to the Levitical priesthood. They looked to that tribe. Those were the ones that could bring them into relationship with God. But it says here that Melchizedek, he was king of Salem and he was priest of the Most High God way before any of that. To the Jewish mind, the only way to have a relationship with God was to be a Jew. And then you had a high priest, and then a sacrifice could be made on your behalf, and then you could have a relationship with God. But the author of Hebrews, he's showing us how big God is. That God is not just the God of Israel, but God is the God of the world. He's the Most High God. And that's very important to understand. There's a couple of different names that we see with regularity in the Old Testament in regard to God. The main one is Yahweh. We know that word Yahweh. We know that name Yahweh. It's the most holy, high name of God. So holy and high that the people of Israel, they would not actually use that name Yahweh. So to this day, if you see Yahweh written out and it's in a Hebrew text, It's not the entire thing, it's just the consonants. There was another name that they had for Jesus or for God that they used, especially in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant, and that was Adonai. In Adonai, they would take out the vowels. They would take out the consonants and leave the vowels. So they came up with this other name for God in the Old Testament. It's the name Jehovah. Jehovah is the combination of the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai put together. And you get Jehovah. When you see Jehovah in the Old Testament, this is specifically the God of Israel. This is not, they're not referencing him in that case as Most High God, because they wouldn't do that. That name was too holy for them to even utter. So they would say Jehovah, the God of Israel. So throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that's the reference that we see to God, is Jehovah. But in this story of Melchizedek, we see God with his most high and holy name, so that we are told that Melchizedek was not the priest of Jehovah, the Israelite God. He was priest of the Most High God. There's a couple of other really interesting times that we see this phrase, Most High God. One is when Jesus is casting the demons out there by the seaside, and he casts them into the herd of pigs. But before he casts them into the herd of pigs, they ask him a question, "Who are you, Son of the Most High God?" So he was bigger than Jehovah in terms of the relationship that he had towards those demons. No, he was Most High God. The other time we see it is Jesus talking about us, his children, and the children of God as being sons and daughters of the Most High God. Not Jehovah, but the Most High God. So Jehovah was very tied into Israel. Yahweh, Most High God, was bigger in terms of his implication on the world. And that's what is being really put to the front here in connecting Jesus to Melchizedek. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was not part of that Levitical priesthood. He was actually from Judah. So if he's going to be the new high priest, then it's going to be outside of the system that they have been accustomed to up until this point. We also read here that Melchizedek, the meaning of his name in verse 2, is King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. And he's from Salem. Salem is from is the Hebrew form of the word for peace, shalom. So this is a form of shalom. So he is the King of Righteousness from the city of peace. These are words that should draw our attention towards Jesus. Because not only is he the King of Righteousness from the city of peace, but verse 3 tells us that this is perpetually so. It's perpetually true that he is the King of Righteousness from the city of peace. And this means that the priesthood of Melchizedek was outside of the normal form of the priesthood in its perpetual nature. Here's where things can get confusing. And if you say, "Pastor, we've been confused for the past 20 minutes, I'm sorry. Get this point, and then we'll move on to the last couple of verses. We read here in verse 3 that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now people, many, many people, faithful, faithful expositors of God's Word, faithful children of God in our churches, have read that and they have said a couple of things. One, he was an angel. Or two, he was Jesus. This was Jesus showing up in the Old Testament. Very quickly, I want to encourage you, I don't think it's either of those two things. I don't think he's an angel, because back in chapter 5, we were told that in order for a priest to represent man, he had to come from man. He couldn't be an angel. He couldn't be a form of God. He had to be man, because he's making intercession on the behalf of man toward God. And angels, they aren't man. We've already seen that. And the other argument is that this is Jesus. Well, I don't think it's Jesus because of what it says there at the end of verse number 3. Now, it says that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy. He didn't have beginning of days or end of days, but made like the Son of God. It doesn't say that he was the Son of God. It says he was like the Son of God. He's a type. He's a shadow. What is meant by saying that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning, without end? When you look at the rest of Scripture, I think you have to look at it and say there was something else that was being expressed here other than God just plopped Melchizedek down here one day. And he's just here. Nobody knows where he came from. What the author of Hebrews is communicating is, again, the contrast between being of the tribe of Levi and being of the order of Melchizedek. Because the tribe of Levi, you can look at the Old Testament, and you will see time and time again where they keep very careful records of the genealogies of all the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, you did not become a priest because you earned it, because you deserved it, because you were the best person for the job. The Levitical priest, you became a priest just because you were born of that tribe. Not so with Melchizedek. This doesn't mean that he didn't have a father and a mother. It means we don't know who they were. There's no record of his genealogy. When you have all of these other very detailed, meticulous genealogies, but not for Melchizedek. Because he was chosen directly by God to specifically be God, the Most High God's priest. This is before the creation of the word Jehovah. This is before the creation of the nation of Israel outside of Abraham's direct family. Once that comes about, then you can draw a line and you can say, okay, this person's going to be the next priest because this is the next person in the bloodline. Not with Melchizedek and not with Jesus. Jesus wasn't born naturally by a human father. Jesus, his lineage doesn't track back to Levi. So people are going to argue, how can he be the great high priest? He's not part of the Levitical priesthood. Neither was Melchizedek. In fact, we don't know anything about his pedigree. We don't know if his parents were scoundrels or his parents were the best people that had lived up until that point. We know nothing. He was priest of the Most High God because God chose him to be that. One other comparison. The Levitical priesthood, they were underneath the royal reign of the king. So the king had authority over the nation, and the Levites were underneath that, at least to a degree. But in Melchizedek, you had one who was both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. No other Levitical priest could make that claim until Jesus, who is king and priest. The main point of these 25 verses is that Jesus is the greatest high priest specifically because he's not following in the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priests, they were not eternal. So there had to be a bunch of them. And some of them would die and some more would come onto the scene. And the sacrifices, they weren't just one time. The sacrifices had to be offered time and time and time again because they weren't eternal. The priests weren't eternal. The recompense for sin, the offering for sin was not eternal. It had a shelf life. All of these things over and over and over and over again. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So what does Jesus do? He comes into the world as this new great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he says, listen, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And now I'm establishing a new law in the covenant of my blood. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. This is God, through Christ Jesus, his high priest, saying, here is the new law. And Scripture tells us, if there's a new law, there's a new priesthood. The old priesthood cannot mediate a new law. There has to be something new. That's what verse 12 is saying. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah, from which no one has officiated at the altar. None of Jesus' relatives, none of his lineage, all the way back to Judah, were ever priests. He's the first. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, so you have to have the blood of Judah in you, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He has eternality inside of him. He is the eternal king and the eternal priest. Verse 17. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, what's the uselessness? Because we would not look at something that God has done and said, well, that's useless. So he specifies in what way was it useless. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. And God never intended for the law to make anything perfect. But these other priests from Levi, and then kind of their progeny and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they tried to teach that the law would make you perfect. If you obey all of these laws, if you keep all the Sabbath restrictions, you offer all the sacrifices, you do all these things perfectly. But that was never the intention of the law. So it's useless to do that. The law was to be our teacher, our schoolmaster, directing us to Jesus, the great high priest. For the law made nothing perfect, verse 19. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Oh, there's that beautiful language again. Remember last week that Jesus, he was the anchor of our soul in heaven, that we're tethered to Jesus in the heavenlies, and now we draw near to God through that anchor. Verse 20, and insomuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Here's the central truth, verses 23, 24, and 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. The high priests of the Old Testament, they would serve usually for a period of about 25 years. Normally from about the age of 25 until around 50 or 55. That was their term. And then they were done. So they had to be more. They keep coming in. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So here's the comfort, and here's what's bringing together everything from chapters 4 up until this point about Jesus as our high priest and about us having confidence in that high priest. Therefore, verse 25, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So those two truths are connected. He always makes intercession for us, and because he always makes intercession for us, he is able to save us forever. Unlike the other high priest, Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. Jesus only had to offer a sacrifice for us. Unlike the high priest, Jesus did not have to worry about entering into the Holy of Holies only to quickly get back out for fear of God's wrath. Rather, he enters into the Holy of Holies forever, permanently, and draws near to God. The great high priest could not draw near to God because he himself was mortal man. He was beset by sin. But Jesus, being perfect, draws near to God and gives us forgiveness, grants us forgiveness through his blood so that we need not fear the wrath of God against us. Beloved, it says that he always lives to make this intercession on our behalf. That even right now, at this moment, Jesus is before the throne of God the Father, pleading his blood on our behalf. He is before the throne of God the Father at this moment, offering up our prayers to the Father. Perfect, not because we prayed them perfectly, but because his blood has made them perfect and pleasing and acceptable to God. This verse reminds us both of the greatness of God's wrath towards sin and sinners, his justice, but also of his mercy. This is the beautiful intersection of the grace of the gospel alongside of the justice of God's wrath. Why did Israel need a high priest? Why did Israel need a priestly system? Well, because God was angry at them. Because God, in his justice, demanded that there be sacrifice to atone for all of their rebellion against him. Why do we need a sacrifice? Why do we need a Savior? Because we too have disobeyed the Holy God, whose perfect righteousness and justice will not allow evildoers to escape unpunished. This is what we must be teaching. This is what we must be teaching in our churches and in our homes and on the streets. This is the truth that we are called to take to this desperately dying, sick, sinful world. When we take the gospel to the lost, it is not merely a gospel of believe in Jesus and you'll be blessed. Believe in Jesus and everything will go well for you. Believe in Jesus and all of the broken pieces will be put back together. No, my friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel is that every single one of us in this room and every single person outside of this room is in desperate need of forgiveness. Because we are the rightful objects of God's holy wrath. And every one of us deserves that wrath. It is not a matter of which sin we think is more important, which sin is more vile than another sin. That has nothing to do with this. We're not cherry-picking sins and sinners. It is the holy, just God who has said, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. It is the holy and just God who said, it's not just the one who commits the act of adultery, but it's the one who looks lustfully. He's an adulterer at heart. It's not just the one who actually commits the act of murder, but the one who hates unjustly in his heart. God's standard is always higher than our standard. We take this gospel to the lost, not to focus in on particular sins and exclude other sins, but to say to every single sinner all around the world and right here at home, friend, repent. Believe the gospel. Trust in Jesus. Don't follow after your sinful passions. They will damn you to hell. Follow after Jesus and He provides a way. This is the truth in love. It's not just the bad, but it's the good as well. But on our own, we cannot be reconciled to God. On our own, we cannot offer up anything that is pleasing to God. On our own, all of our good works, they're filthy rags, they're putrid, disgusting offerings. They're nothing to Him. In fact, He tells His servants, I don't desire sacrifice, I desire obedience. More than sacrifice. But if we will turn to God, the Most High God, in repentance and in faith, you can be saved. The most despicable, disgusting sinner out there. This is the beauty of the gospel, and I hope you believe this, because if you don't believe this, then I question whether or not it's true in your heart. The beauty of the gospel is that there is no one beyond the reach of God's grace. There is no one in this world, and no one who has ever walked upon this world or will walk upon this world, who cannot be saved by Jesus. The evidence of that? Each one of us, we're sitting here this morning as professing believers. If God can save us, He can save anybody. Do you think that your sin is less disgusting than somebody else's sin? Do you think that just because your sins were more respectable than other people's sins, that you weren't underneath the focus of God's wrath? No, beloved, we all are deserving of hell. We all are deserving of God's wrath. But He has provided us with a priest and a king who lives even today to serve before the throne of God and to intercede on our behalf. Trust in Him. Proclaim His name. Make Him famous. Call other people to Him so that they too can be saved by His grace and His kingdom will grow. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. The beauty of Your gospel that reaches to the farthest corners of this universe, that is powerful to save the greatest sinners among us, and that is powerful enough to save us. Father, thank You for Your Son and His sacrifice. Thank You for the beauty of this story that You have written from eternity past. To draw into this story of Your Son a figure like Melchizedek, who was so insignificant that there's no genealogy for Him. And yet He's so significant that You bring Him back into the story and declare that He is like Your Son. God, thank You that You can take our lives, which to us are very insignificant. Most people will not be remembered long after they're dead. And yet, if we are faithful to You in our life, You will give us a legacy and a lineage in Your kingdom for all of eternity. So help us to be faithful servants and to be dependent upon our great high priest, Your Son, for our relationship with You. We ask these things in His name. Amen.